Welcome to the March 29th sermon from Clifford Baptist Church, 635 Fletcher's Level Road in Amherst. Today's scripture is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and the sermon is entitled Misunderstanding Palm Sunday, delivered today by Pastor Clyde Moyer.
There was an accounting department of a large insurance company that was working on year-end reports, and their computers crashed, as computers are wont to do, and the manager quickly called the IT group for help. He's pretty desperate, and the best computer tech was busy with a lot of other issues. Other people had trouble too, and it took him 3 hours to get there. Even being that late, a few of the clerks stood up when he walked in. They cheered, and they said, "He's here, our Savior." And without a word, the analyst turned and just walked out. And the manager was incredulous, and he said, "Where are you going?" And the analyst said, "I'm leaving. I remember what happened to the last Savior." That sets a little segue for us this morning into Palm Sunday. This is a special day in prophetic history, but it tends to be passed over by most Protestant churches as being not very important at all. In fact, most people just view it as the Sunday before Easter and don't go much deeper than that. Understanding that 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, we know that nothing in Scripture is accidental. And realizing that all four of the Gospels in the New Testament record Palm Sunday, those events, it seems very clear that the Lord wants us to see something there. He wants us to know what happened. Praying for the Holy Spirit's leadership, as we start a story here, I'd like to allow the Lord to lead us through the events of that day so we kind of get a mental picture of what was happening on that first Palm Sunday. And as the story begins, Jesus and his disciples were traveling again. Although based on where they were heading, I suspect the disciples thought Christ had lost his mind. Up to this time, Jesus had been keeping a very low profile as much as was possible, while he crisscrossed the land teaching and healing people. And at times he'd even told the people that he healed, "Don't tell anybody about this." The deal was he was concerned that the Roman authorities or Jewish authorities would hinder the ministry. He was also concerned that the people that were followers and supporting him that had been healed would erroneously try to force him to become the next King David, which was the wrong way to look at the Messiah. But this time, this day, they weren't keeping a low profile. They were heading towards Jerusalem, which was the center of opposition to Christ's ministry, and they were not hiding their travel. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going to pass a little town called Bethany, and this is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. This is the same Lazarus that he raised from the dead. Many people were following him as he went along. Crowds followed Christ everywhere he went. But many of the people following him now probably just wanted to see what was going to happen when he and Lazarus got back together again. Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Maybe some of them hadn't seen Lazarus yet and just wanted to verify he really was alive. They were expecting a miracle. When they arrived at the home in Bethany, true to form, Martha focused on temporary things, such as preparing a meal. Lazarus, on the other hand, isn't really mentioned as saying or doing anything in particular. But in the course of the evening, Mary did something very, very unusual. While Jesus was eating, Mary quietly went and got a box of extremely expensive spikenard, and she broke it, and she poured it over Jesus' feet. And then she dried it with her hair. Also true to form, Mary had Jesus' best interests uppermost in her heart, not her own things. Judas Iscariot complained that that was a waste, that it was very expensive. It could have been sold and the money given to the poor, but the truth was his priorities were also pretty clear. He was just frustrated he wouldn't be able to steal any of that money for himself. Jesus simply said of Mary, "Let her alone, for the day of my burial has she kept this." The following morning, Jesus and the disciples moved on. They left for Bethany, and they continued on towards, left Bethany and continued on towards Jerusalem. And as they arrived at the Mount of Olives, near Bethphage, Jesus sent two of his disciples on ahead into the village. He said, now I want you to go in there, and as soon as you get in town, you're going to see a donkey tied and its unbroken colt tied near it. Take them. Bring them back. If anybody stops it, just say, Lord needs them. Now, the disciples, there's a little bit of an insight into their lackadaisical attitude here, in that this is an amazing thing, that the Christ has not gone before them. He certainly didn't call ahead with his cell phone or email ahead. There was no way of communicating like that. How did he know there was going to be a donkey and an unbroken colt tied? And how did he know anybody was going to let them take them? They just went in and got them and brought them back, and it never crossed their mind at the miracle of the prophetic utterance that Christ had just given. They'd begun to take Christ for granted somewhat. It's amazing what you can get used to if you're around it enough. Now, on the way back, the disciples, I can see myself in this. Well, I know we were supposed to get him, but which one was he going to ride? Did you get that? I missed that point too. So what they did, they took their coats and they put them on both of them, not knowing which one he was going to ride. When they get back, guess which one Jesus gets on? The unbroken colt. Now, if you ever have the opportunity to be on an unbroken or half-broken animal, I would recommend you not do it. I've tried it. You won't like it. You end up landing on your head somewhere in a bush or a tree or whatever, and I've had two or three of them do that to me. The disciples missed that too. It does not say a word that they marveled at the fact that Christ got on an animal that had never been broken to harness. And the animal was fine with that. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that colt, there were two major groups of people converging. One was the crowd that had been gathering to follow Jesus as they came towards Jerusalem. The other was a crowd coming out of town to come and see Jesus. They laid coats and palm leaves in the road before him and cried out, Hosanna, son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, blessed be his kingdom, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Of all the Gospels, only Luke records the fact that as Jesus got to the point where he could look out across the Kidron Valley, he wept over the city. Jesus was deeply heartbroken that so many people, his people, had refused to accept who he was and why he had come. God's provision for their salvation and their own peace was standing right there in the middle of them, and they just flat missed it. Jesus knew what was coming for them. He knew of the destruction of Jerusalem. He knew of the persecution of his people. He knew about hell and heaven, obviously. And his thoughts and concerns were for them, which is an amazing thing when he also knew that his crucifixion was only days and hours away. His mind wasn't on that. It was on the people that were lost. I want to stop the story there with one final example, the Pharisees. What did they say? John 12:19 says, the Pharisees said, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him. They're frustrated that he's still popular. Everybody's following him, and nothing they've done to stop him has worked yet. They also missed why he was coming. The disciples, one of the main characters of the story, missed the whole point. They had no idea why Christ was coming to the most dangerous place in the world for him, and they certainly didn't know why he would publicize the fact by allowing the crowds to follow him. Judas Iscariot didn't seem to notice anything about Christ, except what he considered an opportunity to steal money lost. Martha? Well, she was concerned about Christ, but mostly about the fact that he needed a good meal and she wanted to serve in that way. And I am not belittling the ministry of hospitality. That is a very valid ministry. But in this particular case, the hospitality was not the point. Lazarus, this is the guy that was raised from the dead. He never said a word that we know of. Apparently, nothing he did or said was significant enough to even be recorded. He's just barely mentioned as being there. The crowds following Jesus were hoping to see a new miracle. They missed the point. The crowds coming out of Jerusalem were hoping he was the next King David to stand up and take control and throw out the Romans. They missed the point. The Pharisees' only point was they were mad they hadn't stopped him yet. Of all of the characters in the true story of Palm Sunday, only Mary and an unbroken colt rightly divided the word. Only they heard the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. He is lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Mary anointed Christ for the burial to come because she understood the point. And an unbroken colt recognized its own creator and was honored to carry him gently into town. And all of the others missed the entire story. All of these people had access to the Old Testament with the messianic prophecies. Most of them would have been aware of the words Christ was doing, saying and speaking at that time, because Christ was the lead story in the Middle East at that time, certainly. How is it possible that from the leading religious leaders all the way down to the beggar on the street, only Mary and the unbroken colt of a donkey recognized what was happening? How is it possible that the United States may arguably have as many Bibles and churches as any other nation in the world, and yet most of us don't get it right either? The answer to both questions is exactly the same. It's not enough to only have the Word of God in your presence. We must be willing to read it and study it and pray over it, and we must have the Holy Spirit teach and instruct us in rightly dividing the Word of truth. We may know what the Bible says, but do you know what it means? In today's society, we have pastors teaching a different gospel. We're told to just say the prayer and we're okay for eternity, but nothing or next to nothing is said about the repentance that must precede true conversion. We have pastors teaching that no one is supposed to be sick or have problems of any kind, and if we do, it's a lack of faith on their part. And yet we have scriptures describing Paul's thorn in the flesh, and then there was the man that was sick for God's glory only. We have pastors saying that God desires for all of us to be prosperous, which translates rich. And yet they don't mention the fact that the very widow the Bible praises, who gave her last two mites, went home broke. I would have to say that many of our churches have far more in common with the Laodicean church than they do with the true body of Christ. We are in danger of becoming far more interested in appearances, buildings, bodies, and budgets than we are in sinners, souls, and salvation. We must get the message correct. If we do not preach the whole truth of salvation, we will create false hope, which places people in danger of eternal separation from God by allowing them to stand on the wrong foundation. God's word says salvation is not a prayer that is prayed alone. It is godly sorrow that leads to genuine repentance, which results in crying out to the only way of salvation, which is Christ, which results in new birth. If there is no new birth, there is no new Christian. On that first Palm Sunday, it would appear that only Mary and a humble donkey correctly understood the Holy Spirit and his intentions. Can you see how crucial it is to correctly understand Scripture? According to an article taken from the publication called The Way, there are between 30 and 43,000 different Protestant denominations. How is it possible for so many people to serve the same God with the same baptism, the same Spirit, and the same book, and come up with 43,000 different ideas? For the same reason that it didn't work on Palm Sunday, they aren't rightly dividing the word. The key verse for this morning is found in 2 Timothy 2:15, and it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The word approved is dokimos, and it means to accept, to receive, having been tried and refined. The words rightly divide, orthotomeo, which means to make a straight cut or to dissect or expound correctly. The Baptist Faith and Message 2000, which our church adheres to, says, "The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. The Word must be rightly divided. Salvation, as well as all the answers to life's questions, are found within the pages of this book, but it's absolutely crucial to understand what the book is actually saying. God's Word, rightly understood, is the perfect recipe for any situation." About recipes. One time my wife was working late, and I decided I was going to do something nice for her, and I was going to make supper. And I did. And I decided it would be oyster stew. And so I took the oysters, and I put them and melted a stick of butter in with those oysters and let it simmer for a little while with the spices. And I'd heard that you put two cans of milk in there to help enrich it, so I put two cans of milk in it. And after that had simmered for a little while, then I added about a half gallon of milk to build up the volume. And my wife came home, and she walked in the house, and she said, "You made supper." And I said, "Yeah, come on, taste it, see what you think." And she took a sip of that oyster stew, and I have never seen such an expression of polite agony on anyone's face. Apparently, there's a difference between two cans of condensed evaporated milk and two cans of Eagle brand milk. Fellows, your wife will explain it to you when you get home. Now, we can laugh at my cooking mistake, but if we get the recipe for salvation wrong, there is an eternal consequence. The Bible says there is a narrow road and a wide road, and there are few that find it. Why are there so few that find it? Because some places are teaching and some people are accepting easy believism instead of biblical conversion. We must be like Mary and the colt, who understood the Holy Spirit correctly. We must study God's Word and invite the Holy Spirit to illuminate that Word to us. We must try to understand what the Word actually says. I'd recommend that everybody have a reference Bible. It's called a reference Bible because it refers one verse to the next verse to the next verse. My two favorites are Scofield reference and Thompson's Chain reference, but there's a lot of good ones out there. The point is, with a reference Bible, you can take a theological thought and follow every scripture that deals with it all the way through the entire book. And by the time you do that, you're going to understand that theological thought. Scripture is instructing on Scripture, which removes the possibility of human error in the understanding of it. There are some suggestions as far as learning the Word of God. You should decide what the text means to the biblical audience it was spoken to or written to. That could be different than it could be currently. What are the differences between the biblical audience and us that would cause us to interpret it differently? What is the theological principle found in that text? And how do we apply that theological principle to ourselves? Realizing a limitation of time, you should have found a handout in your bulletin that goes on to this in great depth as a take-home. But suffice it to say, we must study God's Word, and we must have the Holy Spirit's instruction on how to interpret it. What a tragedy that the first Palm Sunday was filled with peoples of all types that missed the point. And the point was their salvation had come. And even though they gave verbal approval and acceptance at first, their actions later clearly showed that they did not mean it really. The most poignant words of the triumphal entry are found in Luke 19:41, where Scripture says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. Jesus loved the people so much. He loves you so much. And it breaks his heart when we miss the point, because he knows what the result of missing the point of salvation is. We have an opportunity today to decide if our situation and our future will be as tragic as it is for most of the ones on that Palm Sunday, the first one, by the decisions you make this morning. We're very likely made up of all different types of hearers, just like that day. Some of us will get it right and receive him. Some of us have received him. Some of us have problems that we're taking care of ourselves, and instead of letting the Lord guide us through those problems. Some of us are using our wisdom instead of the Lord's wisdom. What will you do with what you have? As we have no promise of tomorrow, each of us must decide our eternal destiny right now. You're making a decision as to where you're going to spend eternity if you haven't already done that right now. You're making a decision as to whether you're going to receive God's help or only your own help right now. You're making a decision as to whether you're going to continue in inappropriate behavior or activities that you know is damaging your relationship with the Lord right now. There's only three ways to answer that. Yes, no, and wait. No and wait are the same word, by the way. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Know ye not yourselves how Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate." Salvation is godly sorrow plus genuine repentance plus calling on Christ, which equals new birth and eternal life. This morning, I pray that you have made the right decision. And I pray that if you have not, you will realize that our altar is open and Christ waits here through the Holy Spirit to receive you with open arms. There will be no condemnation. There is nothing to be ashamed of. You will be welcomed and embraced by the Holy Spirit in the same way that the Father welcomed the prodigal son back to him. Remember what Jesus said? He may be coming back for condemnation later as the judge, but you're still living in the period of grace where all you have to do is come. This morning, I would encourage you to do that. May we pray. Father God, thank you for the people that are here. Thank you for their situations, whatever they are. And I ask that your Holy Spirit would have his way, that every heart and decision would be something that is turned to you and pleasing to you, Father. We ask and expect for you to do miracles in hearts today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Clifford Baptist Church invites you to join them for worship every Sunday morning at 11 a.m. For more information about our church, please call us at 434-946-0555.